something that all the billions came back. I'm a son of God. I'm an heir of God. And I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I consider myself an extremely blessed position. Not only am I that, but I also am heir of the good things that God's provided in this life. Such an experience of this week, association with the best people on earth, praising God, studying the Bible, learning more about Him, and His wonderful grace and His mercy that made us sons of His. And I just rejoice and happy to have a part in this wonderful meeting that we're engaged in. And this morning, my subject is the holy heritage of God's saints. That is, what are we heirs of? I want to talk about that this morning from the fourth chapter of the book of Galatians. And I say that so long as the heir is a child, he differs nothing from a bondservant, though he be Lord of all, but is under guardian and steward under the day appointed of the Father. So we also, when we were children, were held in bondage under the rudiments of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under law, that He might redeem them that were under law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because He was Son, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So thou art no longer a bondservant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. I think we need to go back to the 23rd verse of the last chapter. Brother Bowman discussed the other one of his former lectures, and notice there that which leads up to this. And he said that before faith came, we were kept in word under law, shut up under the faith which should afterward be revealed. And now that faith has come, and so the Lord will come out of Tudor to bring us unto Christ. Now, I think we're talking about the Jews there. The Jews were under the law, but so the Gentiles were under law. As I pointed out the other morning, and both being under law, then they were in bondage. And Christ came that He might bring them unto Himself. But notice it says, before faith came, we were kept in ward under law, shut up under the faith, which should after be revealed so that the Lord would come out of Tudor to bring us unto Christ, that we may be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For so many of you who are baptized into Christ did put on Christ. That can be neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. For you are one man in Christ, and your Christ, in your Abraham's seed, heir according to promise. So here now he introduces this thought, that I will be heirs of God according to the promise. God made unto Abraham that in thee or in thy seed shall all the family of the earth be blessed. Now we are heirs of all that was included in that marvelous promise that God made unto Abraham. And now the apostle goes on in the passage that you have read a minute ago, but I say that so long as the heir is a child, he differs not from a bondservant, though he is Lord of all. I don't remember who the man was worth $10 billion. Let's suppose that he has a son. That child, though he may be an heir of all of the billions, yet he is as a bondservant from the time appointed by the Father. And so he's as a bondservant because he hasn't yet come into possession of that which was promised him. And so he said that the heir, while a son, is a little less or different from a bondservant, will he be Lord of all. That is under guardian and steward under the day appointed of the Father. Now, guardian looked after his person. A steward looked after his possession. So he was the same as a bond servant, so far as all of his possessions were concerned, for others had charge of him. But now then, there was a day appointed of the Father. And that is an Athenian law term, even in Athens, of an individual who was a minor. Now, the word, the father, rather, appointed to the father, when this minor would become the heir or take his place in the family as a son with the father in the possession that he had. Now notice the word child here, it means, literally means one who child speak. That it came to mean a minor. Well, a minor, not yet of age, could not speak so far as that which he possessed was concerned. He had no control. Now notice verse 3, Paul applies that now to the Jews and to the Gentiles, so we also were children, as children, were held in bondage under the rudiments of the world. Now the rudiments of the world, that word simply means first principle or the first in a series of things, just as an education, the ABCs would be the first principles of that. And the word is used a number of times, this element of rudiments here, all used in Colossians 2 and verse 8, take heed lest that the enemy may make a spoil of you, through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, not after Christ. Then in verse 20 he said, then if you died with Christ, under the rudiments of the world. Why, as though living in the world, subject yourself to ordinances, and are not paid to touch all which things that perish with the youth. That is, here the rudiments are the first principle. Now for the Jews, it would be the law. And I think that's what he's talking about here. The Jew was under the law. Now the word world simply means the same thing as it does in John 3:16. God so loved the world. That is the people of it, humanity. And so you were held in bondage under the rudiments of the world, the rudimentary or elementary thing, by which God was directing, governing the world and bringing about his ultimate purpose. Now, to the Gentiles, he says in verse 8, howbeit at that time, not knowing God, you were in bondage to them which by nature are no God. Now he says, and now then that you come to know God, or rather to be known by God, I turn you back again to the weak and beggar of the rudiments of the world. The Gentiles were then under bondage to idolatry and the violation of God, the law, and all of that thing, those things. That individual then that was about to turn back to that, whoever it was of no value. And this is a warning then to the Jew that he turned not back under those things which are of no value. Then in verse 4 he says, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem them that were under law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So you have a contrast here of that time when you were children, held in bondage under law, under the rudimentary things that God was using to bring you to this point. So you were in bondage to that birth. When the fullness of the time came, then God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Let's look at that passage for just a few moments. I think it's very germane to the point we're talking about, our heirship as sons. Now the fullness of the time, and I have to go back to the time appointed of the father. So the child was in this bondage, or rather under the servants, under the guardians and the stewards, under the day appointed of the father. Now when the fullness of the time came, we now reach that point appointed of the father. So the father determined when the son became of age and was responsible and was adopted into the family, or took the place of a son in the family rather than a child, the father determined that. So also is God. Now Jesus said, you remember, in Mark 1:14-15, when he came into Galilee and began to preach, and he said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. So the fullness of the time, with that time set in the mind of God, which was now fulfilled. But if you look at the Old Testament, both the Jews and the Gentiles play a part in bringing about the fullness of that time. In Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 4, Isaiah said, it shall come to pass in the latter days. The mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and so on there. The latter days always applies to the messianic period. We find it a good many times in the Old Testament, but I think every time it's used, always looking unto the time of the Messiah. Well, now that time was fixed in the mind of God as to when that should be. Well, you find also in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel a number of chapters dealing with the judgment of God against the nations of that time. Now, part of that fullness of time would be that period in which these would all be judged, these heathen nations would be judged and brought to an end. That would demonstrate God's power and God's control and rule by any universe, and that these kingdoms would not stand. They were simply instruments in His hand. He used them, destroyed them, and but all of these would be destroyed, and that would demonstrate now God's power and control in these, and these were not permanent, nothing permanent about them. And so when they passed away, now then, the time had come for Him to establish His kingdom. Daniel 2, verse 44, after Daniel explained the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, and being made up of four kingdoms, and said, in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereign thou pass to another people, but will break in pieces and consume those kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So these kingdoms would be consumed, brought down, but the kingdom of God would stand forever. But my point is, the time now was in the fourth world empire, the Roman, so the time had come now of the Father to make provision for the full sonship in the family of God, that is, under Christ. Now, when we look at the Gentile part in the preparation of it, the Babylonian captivity, while in the Babylonian captivity, rather, they built synagogues, meeting places for study and for worship, but not for sacrifice. They were only allowed the sacrifice in Jerusalem. Now, when Cyrus allowed the Jews to return home, many of them did not return home, but pressed on westward into Asia Minor and even over into Egypt. Now, wherever they went, they erected a synagogue. Now, these synagogues played a very important part and played in the preaching of the gospel. Here it was an opening or a place for which to begin when the apostle would go into these heathen cities. So that was a part of it. Alexander, in his conquest of the world, gave to the world a universal language, the Greek language. Most everybody could speak his own language, a dialect, and could speak Greek. At least many of them could. So here was a universal language in which you could communicate with individuals, and I think that was a part of the providence of God. And then comes the Roman Empire, they conquered the world, and now that it gave to the world what's called the Roman peace. Erected roads which made travel easy, inns along the way there where you could stay, although they were very poor, nothing but that what they have today. And also, the Romans gave protection to its citizens. All of these things were part of the fullness of the coming to the fullness of time. Then, idolatry had proved itself worthless. It was bankrupt from the very beginning. But in the synagogue, the better people in the heathen nation, being disgusted with their idolatry, some of the better ones, would turn to the worship of the true Jehovah. Whether it became proselytes or not, they found in Him a worthwhile object of worship. I think all of this was in the fullness of time. So when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. Notice that word sent forth. It comes from our Greek word for apostle, apostle, one who sends out, as one sent. And so it came out. God sent it. But where did it come from? Well, in John the third chapter, about verse 17, God sent not His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. Jesus said God sent Him for that purpose. In John 7, verse 29, Jesus said, I know Him, because I am from Him, and he has sent me. So God sent Him forth now. He was sent from heaven, and Jesus, I am born because I am from Him, and He hath sent me. John 17:3, this is life eternal, that they should know Thee, the only true God, and Him whom Thou didst send, even Jesus Christ. All of this, Christ is declaring now that God sent Him for a purpose. So in the fullness of the time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem them that were under the law. But let's go back and look at another point of that. Fullness of the time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. Now, the fact we were God's Son, but born of a woman, I think necessitates a miraculous birth on the part of the Christ. And so that looks back to Genesis 3:15. God said to the devil out of enmity between thee and the woman, and thy seed and her seed, he shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. I think Paul had that in mind. I know that others would deny that, but it seems to me that's all he could have. God sent for his son, born of a woman. Then in Isaiah 7 and 14, God said unto the house of Israel, behold, hear, O house of Israel, I will give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and I shall call his name Emmanuel, that is God with us. Now, see, Paul says here, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. For he is God with us, born of the virgin of Isaiah. Then in Micah, the 5th chapter, in verse 2, God said, thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, which are little among the tribes of Judah, out of thee shall one come forth unto me, who shall be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Now note that the one that comes is from everlasting. And that's the same as the said of God in Psalm 90 and verse 2, that the psalmist is praising God, and who is from everlasting unto everlasting, thou art God. So Jehovah is from everlasting. Now when this the ruler is from everlasting, this identifies the eternal Godhood of Jesus Christ, co-eternal with the Father. For the Father sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law, that he might redeem them that were under law, whatever the law may be they were under. So when he said he was born of a woman, that looked back to Genesis, to Isaiah, to Micah, all those passages where God spoke of sending his Son, or his servant would be his Son, into the world. Now then, he has come. But he came with a mission and a purpose, that is to redeem them under the curse of the law. All were under the curse. One of our speakers said yesterday, all were under the curse, under the law, or under a curse. For it's written, curse unto everyone, it contained not an old thing, it was written to the Lord to do. Now man would be just by law, must do the things of law. Whatever the law is, he's under, or he's not just, he's a violator of the law. But Jesus came then, born of a woman, born under law, that might redeem them that are under the law. We also have such passages, Hebrews 1:1-3 there. God had in old times spoken unto the fathers and the prophets, thou was portion and thou was mine. At the end of these days, spoken unto us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. For Jesus now is heir of all things, and we as sons are joint heirs with him. Say more about that, however, in just a few moments. But at any rate, my point is here, that in Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, verse 1, where the writer there speaks of Christ, that the apostle and high priest of our confession, the apostle and high priest in one sense, came from God as God's apostle. He stands before us as our high priest. So this is the one now that has come. Since the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law, that he might redeem them under law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now the word adoption is a word that means takes the place of a son. So now then we take the place of a son, having passed from that childhood period, or that period of a minor, as suggested in the earlier part, might receive the adoption of sons. Well, that term occurs several times. And I used to wonder what the difference between the new birth and the adoption was. Well, I'm glad I read the Bible long enough to learn. Adoption always applies to God. It's always God who adopts us. So our relation to God is that of adoption. The new birth, or birth of water and spirit, applies to us. I am born again. I am born of water and the spirit. Now, when that's done, then I become an adopted son. That is, I take my place as a son in the family of God. So the Jew or the Gentile, who have been under the rudiments of the world, now then, when they obey the gospel, when they're born again, they're now adopted to take their place as sons in the family of God, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Well, Paul has a similar statement in Romans, the 8th chapter, beginning with about verse 12. So then, brethren, we're back. Not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you must die. Live by the Spirit. You put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as men are led by the Spirit, these are sons of God. For we receive not the spirit of bondage unto fear, but the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So we receive the spirit of of adoption, that is, our woman takes his place as a son in the family of God. Then he goes on to say there, that we might receive the spirit of adoption here. Then he says, that so be it, we may suffer with him, that we may become heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. So be it, we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him. Now, I want you to think of that for just a moment. We are heirs of God. We are joint heirs of Christ. And the passage I quoted a while ago from Hebrews 1 and verse 3, that God made him heir of all things. For Jesus Christ is heir of all things. And now he is joint heirs with Christ. Then I am a joint heir with him of all that God has given unto him and all that belongs to him. And so are you. How often we become discovered. We begin to look at life, and I said, oh, well, I haven't found life all that true in myself. Some of these songs we sing about how big the head of the load is and how great the sorrow and all that. Well, my life hasn't been of that particular nature. I don't know why, but I haven't had a great many great burdens to bear. I haven't had many sorrows to bear. I've had a lot of these things, but to me, life has always been beautiful. It's always been good, great. I've enjoyed it. I've enjoyed life all my life. But nevertheless, sometimes these times come. And we look at ourselves and say, well, I just as well give up. What's it worth? I'll tell you a remedy for that. Look at yourself and say, I am a son of God. I am an heir of God. I am a joint heir with Jesus Christ. There's a fellow over yonder that's heir of the Father's billions, heaven, as much as may be. I'm not an heir of anything like that. I'm heir of something that fellow can never have on the basis of his money. I'm an heir of God. I'm a child of God. I'm a son of the King. I'm a co-heir with Jesus Christ. He's my elder brother. He's a high priest, and I'm a priest in his temple here. I reign with him. I'm sitting on the right hand of God in heaven and places with him. I reign with him upon earth. John, a Revelation, the 5th chapter, verses 9 and 10. Where thou art, thou to take the book and open the seal thereof, thou art slain, and is purchased unto God with thy blood, men of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, made him to be unto our God a king and priest, and a reign upon the earth. I reign with him. Romans the 5th chapter and verse 17, those that receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one he of Christ. I'm a son of God. I'm a joint heir of Christ. I sit on the right hand of God with him in heavenly places. I reign in life. I reign upon the earth. I will tell you, my friend, when I think about that, I think sometimes we look at the sordid side of life or the disappointing side of life rather than the other side of it. When I look at the other side of it, I don't have anything to murmur about or to complain about or to worry about. I don't have a worry on earth. That's one thing I learned a long time ago. Don't worry. Pray and don't worry. Give thanks and don't murmur. When I look at what I'm thankful for, I'm not murmur about it. When I realize that I can pray to God and cast my anxiety upon him, I've got nothing to worry about. I'm son of the King. That's what he said. That's what I'm talking about. The heirs of God, short heirs of Christ, so that we suffer with him. And I really that. Our inheritance is it so that we suffer with that God in my life. I don't know that I ever suffered anything because of Christ. That homesickness being away from home, not home, that kind of bother. Maybe I hadn't thought the thing hard about it. Maybe something, I don't know what happened. Maybe it's because of the influence of 2,000 years of Christ's work. Maybe it's that. Maybe people are running down. And so whatever it might be, that I must, whatever my lot in life is, I'm take hold of it, live according to it. I'm bear my cross after Jesus Christ. Well, so much for that. It's so that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified with him. So the glorifying with him comes from that. Now notice further as he goes on here. And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, this study of the Holy Spirit has been one of the most difficult studies of the New Testament to me. So many different views and ideas. I've come to my own conclusion, others don't agree with it. And the Bible says he sent the Holy Spirit into your heart, I accept that. I don't try to explain it away. I don't see any need to. That's what he meant, and that's what he said, that's what he meant. And that doesn't enable me to perform a miracle, that doesn't enable me to speak in tongues, that's not what he said. Because you're a son, and that goes back to the third chapter there, you're a son because you were baptized into Christ there, and you became a son. Right now then, because you're a son, he didn't send the Spirit to make you one. Because you're a son, God sent for the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. What then does that passage of the sending of the Spirit of his Son into my heart, what does that mean? It means it relates me to God as a son of God, whereby I can address God as Father. What was the difference in me before I became obeyed the gospel and after I obeyed the gospel? A relationship with God because of sin. Sin will blot it out. I'm now son of God. And a new relationship is a spiritual relationship. It's a relationship of spirit. I look the same, I'm just the same in physically before, but I have a different relationship to God. And so because you're a son, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son. You can explain it however you want to. I'm simply taking what it says here. Sent the Spirit of his Son to our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So that no longer a bond servant, but a son. And a son, then an heir through God. Now, Christians, that's what we are under the promise of God. Under the promise to Abraham, the promise. This is what we are under the gospel. This is what we are under Christ. Under the grace and the love and the mercy of God expressed in the death of his beloved Son. And my response to the invitation and becoming what he wanted me, buried with baptism, as he said in the, baptized into Christ in that third chapter, a little earlier than that. Now this is what we are. Now because of that, I'm an heir of God, I'm an heir through God. For I am now a full accepted son. Not a child under a guardian, not a child under the Spirit of my word. I now am a steward. I now am responsible for my relationship under the Lord. Now let me notice now for a few moments. The heritage. What is it that we receive? Peter said in 1 Peter 3 and about verse 10, I believe it is, for hereunto were you called that you should inherit a blessing. And we were called to inherit a blessing. What is that? Which we inherit. What is our heritage as children of God? Well, I think now, as a full son of God, I enjoy all of the benefits of the family of God. Forgiveness of sin, salvation, remission of sin, peace, joy, hope, fellowship with my Father. I can talk to him anytime. I can come to my Father and talk to our Father. Better use the word our Father. I can come to our Father and I can talk to him. This is one of the blessings now that God's provided in Christ. But there's something more. After a while that we're going to receive at the end of the way. What is the final and ultimate inheritance? Peter said in 1 Peter 1, 3, on down where we're not going to stop. Giving thanks unto the Father who has begotten us, thanks be unto God, who begot us again unto a living hope. By the resurrection, blessed God, blessed be the God and Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who begot us again unto a living hope. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible, unto an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and a faith that's not away, reserved in heaven for you. Through the power of God, guarded through faith, unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And you greatly rejoice, for now for a little while, if need be, you've been put to grief for manifold trial. That the proof of your faith be more precious than gold that perishes. Though it improved by fire, may be found in the praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom not having seen you love, on whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you have hope, and joy unspeakable there, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. So what then is the ultimate end of our faith? Is the final salvation of our soul. Now, we were saved from sin and we obeyed the gospel, yes. But now then, he's talking here about the ultimate consummation of that, the salvation of your soul. There's an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away. Not like that, the $10 billion that the man I talked about might leave to his family. That's perishing. Some of these days that will pass away, the name of the man will probably be forgotten, where he might have been. But we receive one that's incorruptible, undefiled, and the face of our self reserved in heaven for you. Now, before we look at one or two passages to deal with that finally, you also promised a crown. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:7-8, I fought the good fight, I believe it, brother B said, I'm fighting the good fight, I'm keeping the faith and soul now. Henceforth I live for me a crown of the righteousness, which the Lord the righteous judge shall give unto me at that day, and not to me only, but also of all men that love the truth. For there's a crown on them. Crown, he called the crown of righteousness. And James said in James 1:12, that blessed is he that endureth temptation, but when he's been approved, he'll receive the crown of life. The Lord promised to him. He's the crown of life. It's a crown of righteousness. Crown of life. Peter said in 1 Peter 5:4, talking here about the elders now, he said, when the great shepherd of the sheep shall appear, the crown that includes all of these. That's the crown. Now this word crown is in the word that means a victory crown. The word by them occurs only three times in the Bible, and that's in Revelation. The devil has seven diadems. The beast out of the sea had 10 diadems. Over the 19th chapter, Christ had many diadems. Here's one number. That diadem is the crown of royalty. Jesus Christ ruled in all realms. Whatever the realm may be, he has the final say in all things. So he wears many diadems. But it's never said that we wear the diadem. What we wear is the stephanos, or the victory crown. For our victory crown is a crown of righteousness, a crown of life, a crown of glory, faith not a word. Paul wrote in the 1 Corinthians 9, beginning about 24-25, know ye not that they that run in a race run every one receive the crown of the prize, even so run that you may attain. And says they run to receive a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run as not uncertain, and either fight I beat in the air. When I buffet my body and bring it under bondage, as I preach unto others, I myself can be rejected. So here then is an incorruptible crown of glory, righteousness, and life. This we're looking for. But let's look a little beyond that. Peter said it's an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and it fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. Matthew the 25th chapter, verse 34, where Jesus is picturing the final judgment. And here he separates the sheep from the goats. The sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left. The bees on his right hand, he said, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now here is the inheritance is that fact that kingdom that Christ is God rather I have had in mind from the foundation, the beginning of the world. Now that's an inheritance. That's what we receive, that's right. That's our heritage, that which we inherit, come left, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Well, in Revelation the 21st chapter, I think we're going to conclude this talk this morning about our heritage and what it is. Now remember, it's a holy heritage because provided by God. The word holy means separate. They're separate from all that can be defiled, or that perishable, or the passion, or separate from that, different from that. The word holy also means different. So our inheritance is separate, it's apart from, and all of that, and it's not a part of that with which we are going to give. But now we'll look at this passage in the 21st chapter. Now there are some who believe and teach that this 21st chapter has reference to the church after it passed through that period of tribulation. I don't accept that. I don't believe that's correct. But you have the judgment here in the last part of the 20th chapter, verses 7 through 10, through the rest of the chapter there, through 15. And there's the final judgment, the rule of the cast in the lake of fire and soil there. Then he said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and the sea is no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for heaven. And I heard a great voice out of the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And he himself, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, any more. First things are passed away. And he goes on, and he that sitteth on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said unto them, They are come to pass, and after the Omega, the beginning, the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit these things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now the reason I do not believe that that refers to the church, purified through the trials and experiences there. I believe it's the church all right. It's the saints that are going to stand before God and receive the final inheritance. Can I know this brother? But for the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and so on there, they shall receive that part in the lake of burning of fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now here you have a contrast. Here's the inheritance of the saints over here on the one hand. Here's what the wicked are going to get on the other. When did the wicked get their faith in the lake of burning of fire and brimstone? It's at the judgment. When then do we enter into that inheritance? Incorruptible, undefiled, and face not away, reserved in heaven, it is at the judgment. Now, we've heard many sermons preached on this fine passage, and yet we haven't maybe taken it to heart as we should. Now, he moves on from that in the 22nd chapter to describe the latter part of the 21st, rather, in the third part of the 22nd. But in this 21st, he goes on to describe the beauty and the grandeur of that city of God. He describes it there as a city four square, and also about 1,500 miles each direction on each side of it, 1,500 miles high. And he describes it using gold and precious stones and everything that man considers precious to describe. He might give you a little picture of heaven by any means. He is simply setting forth a picture here, I think, you cannot comprehend. I recall when I was writing a commentary on Revelation, I preached many sermons on these passages, funeral sermons. I taught the book many times. But I came to that and tried to write back what I wanted to write. I recall vividly pushing my chair back and kind of folding my hand and saying, I can't grasp what he's talking about. That's beyond my comprehension. That's his saying. That's his saying. Then the thought occurred to me, God never intended for me to put a breath over the city wall. For heaven, beyond my ability, comprehend. I can read that. You try to imagine here a city 1,500 miles in every direction. Great, massive jewels, maybe 375 miles long, or on the foundation of it here. You try to imagine that. And then 1,500 miles of yonder. You can't comprehend that. Nor can I comprehend heaven. That is the ultimate and final heritage of the saints. Holy for God to take. Holy because God is there. Holy because only those who have been cleansed by the blood of Christ who have kept themselves separate from those destructive things of Satan are going to inherit. So the apostle tells us here then, that because you are son, those of the time God sent his son, born of the woman. And he made us sons, and sons and heirs, the heirs of God, and joint heirs of Christ. And we thank God this morning that this is our hope, this is our heritage, this is that for which we are striving. That doesn't give you the courage to go on. When you think of the death of Christ to provide it, and the glory of it which God's provided for us, all that's going to mean to us, if that doesn't encourage a person, we want to live for God, do his will. I don't know what to do. Well, I don't know what to do. It's on your heart. This is your heritage as a saint.